arrive today at a most interesting text and heartrending in its implications. And I want us to take enough time to deal with what could easily be skipped over because it's difficult to address. In fact, it opens the door to one of the most interesting questions that I'm confronted with in ministry, a question we're going to deal with. I must warn you, you probably had trouble getting into the parking lot. I usually have 13 pages of notes, quote scripture. I have 18 pages, so forget lunch, at least until it's overrated anyway. I've got some mints I can share if it gets bad, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 12. Following Nathan's confrontation, if you were with us in our last study, he tells David the discipline of God will, among other things, bring about the death of their child. Through sickness, ultimately the purposes of God will be fulfilled in this manner. So David, verse 16, we're told, let's jump there, sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he perceived, understood that the child was dead. And he said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live. But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Rhetorical question, assuming the answer would be no. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. In the death of their child, David and Bathsheba, irrespective of the discipline or the mystery of the purposes of God, in this manner, they entered a community of suffering, a community that has grown by the millions, a community that you may be included in today. Regardless of the fact that their baby's death was uniquely part of God's purpose in disciplining their immorality, the Lord could have disciplined them in a number of ways. And evidently, according to his plan, in our last study, I mentioned the mercy of God. This boy is not allowed to grow up to take the brunt of what will ultimately bring about the loss of David's kingdom. But the text raises this heart-rending issue, an issue which millions of parents have had to suffer through. Moms and dads who know firsthand the language of suffering through the loss of a baby. Infant mortality is a term technically used to refer to the death of a baby before its first birthday. I found it interesting that the state of North Carolina is one of the top three states with the highest infant mortality rate in the country. Nearly 8 babies out of every 1,000 live births die, which means then, in the last year, out of the 120,000 babies that were born, 900 or so died before their first birthday. If you add to that the number of babies that are miscarried, the number skyrockets. In fact, if you work off global statistics outside our own state, the numbers are frankly astronomical. One World Health Organization reports that in 1 year alone, more than 4 million babies die on average. In countries like Afghanistan, for example, the rate of infant mortality is 100 times greater than the state of North Carolina. experts in the field as they researched the data globally, placed the actual figure of infant mortality at somewhere around 10 million babies a year. If you add up all of the years, as you're mentally perhaps thinking, the years of human history, you begin to stagger under this thought, don't you? A thought that certainly came to me at this juncture in the biography of King David, and a question that arises from it that I don't want to gloss over. There are millions upon millions of babies who enter eternity without ever reaching maturity. The weeping of mothers and fathers sheds rivers of tears in this regard. And maybe you have shed your own. But in the aftermath of it, the question you're left with, it surfaces sooner or later, are where are they all now? Now, in this text, David clearly states that he and his baby are going to have a reunion in the future. Some would say that David is merely talking about the grave. My baby died, I'm going to die too. It doesn't make much sense, though, if that's his perspective, that he all of a sudden gets his appetite back, just upon the knowledge that I'm going to die too, so I'll go eat now. Now, there's more to it than that, I think. Others would insist, and I would be with them, that David is saying that his baby is now in the Father's house. This is where David said he'll end up eventually. And that classic Psalm 23 and verse 6, he says, I'm going to dwell in the Lord's house forever. He said, that's where I know I'm going. And so in order for me to be reunited with my baby, it will be there in the Father's house. But that passage is clear enough or unclear enough to raise debate. And it opens the door to that most profound of questions, do babies go to heaven? What about the millions of miscarried babies annually? Shall we include aborted babies as well? Certainly. Around 1 million a year in this country alone. So we're literally talking about millions of babies entering eternity annually. In fact, what I could uncover from my study in global numbers is that it's on the average of 41,000 babies every single day. Every day. Since we as believers believe the record of Scripture and what it says about an eternal future, we have to be honest enough then to admit that either hell is receiving millions of babies every year, or heaven is receiving them, or maybe some of both. And upon what would we base that? As a pastor, I can tell you I have been involved in difficult situations, heart-wrenching moments in ministry, and those moments I have been, that I would say would be the most heart-wrenching of all, or those moments when I've been called to a delivery room to hold a stillborn baby or a baby born with a defect that brought about death within a matter of minutes. And I can tell you that at moments like those, the question that is greater than any other question, even beyond the why question, is, did my baby go to heaven? Now, it might be easy to put our hope in something sentimental, something befitting Hallmark, something optimistic to sort of soothe the heart, kind of ignore the issue, and you know in your own heart it hasn't been soothed, has it? What does God's word actually lead us to believe? Well, let me tell you at the outset of this marathon message, okay, that it doesn't allow us one neat verse, one easily interpreted packaged text that clarifies for us that the death of the preborn, the miscarried, the aborted, or even the mentally disabled, what we could call, and I believe would fit the category of perpetual children, innocent, that they immediately are ushered into heaven. By the way, there isn't a verse that tells us they go to hell either. So you're going to have to study. I'm going to give you some things that perhaps will simply launch you into a deeper, greater study, and I hope to steer you in the right direction. In order to answer the question biblically, we're going to have to compare a number of texts with each other, and we're going to have to tie theological truths together as well. To begin putting the biblical clues together, we need to actually answer several questions. The first question to deal with is not, are preborn or infants going to heaven? The first question we have to answer is, when does a baby's life actually begin? Because then that would answer the question, perhaps, with the aborted or the miscarried. When does a baby's life actually begin? Fortunately, we have a lot of information on that subject. In fact, turn to Psalm 139. You can leave 2 Samuel. I'll probably go back there in an hour or so to make a few comments. But Psalm 139, David is going to take us via divine revelation into a mother's womb. He didn't have the sciences we have, but he did have the Spirit of God informing him of things we've only recently discovered. I want you to look down at verse 13. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Now, David pictures God sitting in a sewing machine, or in his day, a weaver's shuttle. And he's informing us that from the very moment of conception, that God is involved in choosing the thread, so to speak, the color, the pattern, the style, and creatively weaving it together. Oh, yeah, he's going to use stuff you gave him as a daddy or a mommy. They may look like you have your chin, your nose, whatever. But David is giving the creative working out of that pattern to the knowledge and purpose of God, so that you are different from your mother and your father, though similar. Notice verse 14. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully crafted," or made. The word David uses that's translated fearfully can be translated amazingly. We went into a much deeper study of this in our Sunday evening sessions in this psalm, but let me touch down on a few words. That word translated wonderfully, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made," could be rendered uniquely. I am uniquely made, and so are you. You have a thumbprint nobody else on the planet has. God simply hasn't run out of ideas. You are unique in that and a million ways more. And David is boasting in God, in his creator. He says, "I am amazingly and uniquely created by God who formed even the tiniest thread of my being at the very moment of conception." God was there. God was at work. Time magazine named Peter Singer to the list of 100 most influential people. You've probably heard his name. It's unfortunate he's on the list, but he's a professor of bioethics at Princeton University, and he was recently awarded by his home country of Australia for his work in bioethics and philosophy. He's created a firestorm. If you've read any of his quotes, you know why. He has a rather brutal, and yet I must add, logical, ethical system. It's an ethical system devoid of any moral absolute without any creator God. And for this, our world applauds him. But he takes his evolutionary belief system, where others would hold back, he forages on. And he literally says, delivers those chilling practical conclusions, logical conclusions of an evolutionary world view. For instance, he's gone on record, and he isn't alone, to say that simply because we're nothing more than highly evolved animals, it is morally acceptable for a baby to be put to death by its parents at birth. It should be left completely to the will of the parent or the guardian. By the way, when Paul was writing Romans to those Roman believers, their culture believed that it was legal for you to literally put your child to death or leave it out on the doorstep at night to be taken away by wild animals, the church of which began a process of rescuing and raising these babies. We may get there ourselves one day. But again, why not? Animals abandon their young. You're an animal, you can too. And you should be able to without any legal recourse against you. He's also publicly stated that parents ought to be allowed to kill their children up to 1 year of age if they evidence any kind of mental or physical disability. Now, of course, based on his evolutionary system of ethics, he really doesn't have any grounds to stop at age one, does he? So he's not willing to go even further, but he stops at age one, which is inconsistent in his own thinking. But at any rate, he states that killing children specifically to harvest their organs for the benefit of older, physically ill children is morally acceptable. He simply argues with other philosophers, and it is true, as one stated, that without God, anything's permissible. You remove God, anything is permissible. Any moral, no matter how chilling, argument. So if you forget the biblical declaration of a moral lawgiver, a creator, it is in fact simply the survival of the fittest animal. Singer gets at that when he says this, and I quote him, "We cannot base our ethics on the idea that human beings," follow this, "are a special form of creation made in the image of God and singled out from all other animals." That's the evolutionary worldview. In other words, forget the biblical declaration of origins and the concept of a creator God crafting you in the womb. In fact, forget the idea, as we're given in Genesis chapter 1, that at the pinnacle of creation, there is this eternal, unique, self-aware, spiritually capable, morally self-conscious human being, different from the animals. But if God had nothing to do with our creation anyway, and we're just animals too, our ethics can then change, and they are changing. In fact, Singer is effectively concluding that simply because of the fact that we are evolved animals, if we want to keep our young or not, if we want to kill our young, if we effectively want to feed their organs to other siblings, there isn't anything wrong with that. God had nothing to do with who you are. You just got lucky enough to be at the top of the food chain and to have invented something that shoots bullets. Dr. Singer is not singing David's lyrics, is he? David the singer is singing something entirely different. Look at verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you, God, when I was being made in secret." That Hebrew talks about the womb being the secret recess, that place where God develops. In fact, the word for frame refers to bones, our skeletal structure. He's saying here that God was also involved in determining our very skeletal structure. That means if you have big bones, and mine are getting bigger all the time, God had something to do with that. Look further in verse 15. He says, "We are intricately woven or embroidered in the depths of the earth," a metaphor for the womb. God the Creator is at work then, not just in times past, but in every mother's womb, embroidering you by his creative design. That same word for embroider is used by Moses to talk about the embroidering of the curtains that'll hang in the temple. Understood properly, then, every ability that you have, every disability that you have, was designed uniquely by God. We are uniquely crafted by God. So then, in our own unique way, we will learn to trust in God for grace and for strength. We will learn to surrender to his sovereignty. We will learn to give him trust and honor and glory in your unique way that will be different in some ways than my way. We will depend upon God based on the uniqueness of his own crafting of our lives. And don't miss this, then we all uniquely are going to long for the blessing of the perfection of our glorified body in heaven. And we're gonna praise God for areas of that perfected body that those around us won't even think about praising God for, because it's going to be unique to you and to me. Look at verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me before there was one of them. See, we tend to forget that a man and a woman don't create life. We give ourselves way too much credit for that. We co-labor as secondary causes in the plan of God, in the bringing together of sperm and egg, but God actually is given the credit for creating from that life. For every creation of sperm and egg doesn't bring about life. God determines that. Conception is given to him, for in his hand is the power of life. Acts chapter 17 goes into detail on that. David writes here, you ordain our days even before there is one of them. So the fact that there is something of life occurring at the moment of conception proves that the creative work of God goes back to that very moment, that he indeed is involved and he is developing it according to his divine purposes. In fact, the word David chose here is loaded. He writes, you saw my unformed substance. That's one word in the Hebrew language. It's a word that defines something we know now David didn't know, but David under inspiration wrote about it. It's the Hebrew word that could be translated embryo. You saw, you were involved, you were crafting my embryo, unformed substance. So he's saying here, God, I praise you for the way you designed even my embryo, substance under formation in the womb, substance not yet ready to live outside the womb, substance alive, yet developing. Life begins at conception, and the ending of that is viewed by Scripture as death. And any death that occurs after the moment of conception is the death of a person. A person. An eternal soul. I want you to listen to a couple of passages that talk about the eternal reach of God the Father and the references to the personhood of someone in the womb. Jeremiah is quoting God. And God says to him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew all about you, even before I started the process of forming you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart. I had a purpose for you that was going to go beyond conception and birth into your life. It's all planned. I formed you, personal pronouns. I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. The Lord did not view Jeremiah as some lump of impersonal tissue in the womb, some anonymous, unliving appendage to a mother's body, a fetus that really wasn't anything more than a mass of tissue. No, in the womb, both Jeremiah and David are saying God is involved with a living person, even in its unformed substance. David can't be any clearer. In fact, God sees you, by the way, already as perfectly glorified. He sees you already from the perspective of eternity, already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You are already, in the mind of God, seated in the heavenlies. You don't feel like you're seated in the heavenlies right now. You think you're seated in this stuffy auditorium. But in the mind of God, from the perspective of eternity, he already knows in his purposes that you will one day, and in fact in his mind, already are seated there. By the way, that's a wonderful doctrine of security of your salvation. You're already there. You're already there. But here's the staggering truth then. Now, one author, John MacArthur, has written a wonderful little commentary on this subject, says this, life begins then by the will and power of a creator God. Every person then conceived is a God-created, God-loved person with a God-given purpose and destiny. Now, that's staggering in its implications when you think about what the scriptures have said in this conclusion. What that means is then, for millions upon millions of preborn, miscarried infants, God's purpose for their lives on earth, so to speak, in the mystery of his sovereign will was completed, whether it was a matter of moments, seconds, minutes, hours, weeks, months. Completed. Which means then that God's purposes and destiny for your child, perhaps, for your child's life, was fulfilled perfectly. Even if that child died, the reality of God's purposes for that person are literally staggering to consider when you think about the context of an eternal purpose for your life and mine and even these babies. So question number one, when does life begin? It begins at the moment of a God-empowered, God-designed, God-ordained, God-purposed conception. Apart from that, life cannot begin. It's in the power of God's hand. Let me answer another question. Here's another question. I'll try to answer a little quicker. Does every person live forever? Now, the short answer is yes. Being created in the image of God means, among other things, that we have been created eternal. Once life begins, we understand that at conception, it never ends. So the critical question isn't so much, will you live forever? It's, where will you live forever, right? It isn't, will you live? In fact, everybody on the planet intuitively knows that's true. They were created, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, with eternity implanted in their heart. There's a knowledge and understanding this isn't all there is. If they're honest enough, they'll admit it. Now, the reason the question about babies is such a big issue for people inside the church and outside any religious system is because the law of God has been implanted on their hearts and they know there's more out there beyond this brief life as we know it. Do they live forever? We went together through the book of Job, and I have to admit to you, I missed this implication. Some of the verses were brought back memories to me of our study, but I missed this particular implication. And he writes in Job chapter 3, as he talks about describing what heaven is going to be like for infants who died at birth or who were stillborn. Listen to what he says in his suffering. Remember, he's speaking out of his great anguish. He says, let the day perish on which I was born. In other words, I wish I'd never been born. But he also says, perish the night that said, a male is conceived. So he says, I want to go all the way back to when my life began. It's at conception. I wish that had never happened because I wouldn't be suffering then. He said, why did I have to be born? Why didn't I die, verse 11, at birth? Why didn't I come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why did the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have slept and been at rest. Now, lest you think he's teaching some kind of limbo, some kind of soul sleep, he goes on to clarify in verse 16, why was I not as a hidden, stillborn child, as an infant who never sees or saw the light, that is the light of birth. Then there, he talks about this place, there the wicked cease from troubling, there the weary are at rest, there the prisoners are at ease together, they hear not the voice of the taskmaster, the small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Job is describing heaven for these children who died stillborn, preborn. He compares his life of suffering and misery and sorrow with that of the stillborn child, that of the infant who dies young, and he concludes, they, under inspiration by the Spirit of God, he says, they have it so much better than me because they are in a place now where there is no suffering, no toil, no taskmaster, no strife, a place where they are forever at peace. Now, Job knows that he's going to live one day with his Redeemer. He says that in Job 19, verse 25. So at the moment, he's actually saying he wished his life had ended at conception or after conception. Go all the way back there so that he could skip everything and immediately land in paradise. Staggering implication, isn't it? As it relates to our study. Here's the point. Children live forever too. Any human life at the moment of conception forward is not only living, they are eternally alive. They're going to live somewhere forever. All right, let me ask a third question. It follows closely. Is there something that we need to do? Is there something we need to do so that infants and children can go to live forever in heaven? Is there something the church ought to do? Well, obviously, from what we've just learned, we've got real problems with that question because the church is trying to answer the question only of those who were born alive, right? What about the miscarried and the aborted and the preborn, the stillborn? I guess we have no hope for them, which is an important question to me for the church to even deal with only those infants who were born alive. Cowards. But to answer the issue, let's deal with infants and children who are birthed, who fill their lungs with air. Is there something we as grown-ups should do to guarantee them heaven? It's a good question. Now, of course, there are religions in the world that will try and resolve the issue. Some will say we got to give the child some sort of means apart from the grace of God whereby they're going to be received into heaven. Some throughout history have taught that infants, along with everybody else, are going to have an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ after their death. This is actually a view that gained a little spike of popularity with Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. A man who used to pastor before he went apostate and taught a book that basically everybody eventually gets it right, gets into heaven. There is post-mortem salvation. It's a corrupt view. Nothing of Scripture teaches or even hints at post-mortem salvation. In fact, if you'll bear with me for a moment, you go back into Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, you have the man who dies. We're giving an inside peek at Hades, which at one point in time, prior to the resurrection of Christ, had paradise, the good side, Abraham's bosom, and the side of eternal torment. And so this man finds himself in the place of torment, and he's tormented, he's thirsty, and he realizes he needs the mercy of God. But what you find him in his awareness now in torment that he needed the mercy of God, you don't find him immediately all saying, oh, well, I got it now, so now I can be transferred over. No. What you find him saying is, look, go tell my brothers who are alive. I don't want them to come here. So somebody deliver to them what they need to repent of as well so they don't come to this torment. And of course, he realizes at that moment that if they die without believing, it is forever too late. His newfound belief did not transfer him into paradise with some kind of post-mortem salvation. So he realizes at that point it's too late. Now, other religious systems make baptism the means to an infant's salvation. Let me read you one. The Lutheran Augsburg Confession says this: baptism is necessary to salvation, and that by baptism the grace of God is offered. That is, it is meritorious. You receive grace, which we don't believe. Who by these children, who by baptism being offered to God are received into God's favor. So if we can just get them alive to get a little water on them, then they're safe. To me, that's abhorrent in so many different ways. That's the view held by Roman Catholics and Anglicans and Episcopalians, and I fear many Baptists think that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. There isn't a shred of biblical evidence that water, attributing it to some forehead or some part of a body, can somehow guarantee an infant entrance into heaven. The worn-out argument that since we're told in Acts chapter 16, verse 33, that the Philippian jailer who believed the gospel, that he was baptized and his household, that proves there were infants there, even though we aren't told infants were in his household, but they evidently were baptized and therefore they also were redeemed. The trouble with that view is simply the preceding verse, verse 32, which tells us that Paul actually taught the entire household the gospel. So if we're going to make any implication or assumption at all, it would be that all children were old enough to understand the gospel and then follow the parents in identifying with Christ through baptism. Listen, there isn't any ceremony, there isn't any initiation, there isn't any sprinkling, there's no holy water, there's no prayer, there's no incantation. There's no ceremony provided in the Bible as the means whereby an infant goes to heaven. But as we've already seen, David assumes his child will. So much so that he stops lamenting and grieving. And he says, I have my appetite back because I'm going to one day go and be reunited with my child. How's that possible? Well, some have suggested that it's possible because children aren't sinners. Children aren't sinners. People who suggest that haven't had any. They certainly didn't raise me. Others suggest that children do have a sin nature, but the clock doesn't start ticking until they sin. They really aren't tainted, so to speak. They aren't born with a sinful nature. They just start sinning, and that's the problem. David cleared that up in Psalm 51, where he says, if we go all the way back to conception, I want you to know that I was conceived in sin. Not that my mother and father were in sin, but that I was tainted with sin at conception. If infants were not considered sinners, if they were not morally fallen creatures, they wouldn't die. For the wages of what? Sin is what? Death. So we would have another theological issue on our hands that they are dying if they are not sinful. So we get to the question, how does a preborn, a stillborn, an innocent, perpetual child, disabled, aborted, go to heaven? It's time to quit and go to lunch. We'll deal with this next. Oh, no, I'm teasing. You do want to hear this, don't you? Well, let me tell you this, and we're going to tie a few things together. The Bible teaches that we are saved by grace. And that means everyone who is saved by grace. It is the grace of God that anybody is saved, let alone infants. However, the Bible consistently teaches that while we are saved by grace, we are damned or condemned by works. Now, follow me carefully. You need to, because I could be preaching heresy. You cannot be saved by works. Nobody in heaven is going to say, I did these really great things and God let me in. Or the scale was tipped in my favor at the end of my life and I got in. That isn't true biblically. You cannot be saved by works. You can only be saved by grace. However, nowhere in the Bible is anyone ever threatened with hell merely for the guilt inherited from Adam, even though they inherited his nature. Let me give you another quote from John MacArthur, whose commentary on this subject provoked my thinking, and I had to think through other passages of scriptures along the way. He said this, whenever scripture describes the inhabitants of hell, the stress is on their willful acts of sin and rebellion. Then he gives a number of passages, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, and Ephesians 5. He makes this statement, Scripture always connects eternal condemnation with works of unrighteousness and willful defiance against the law of God. If you think about that and you immediately take it to the end of human history as we know it, you find it to be consistent. In fact, at the great white throne judgment, where all of the unbelievers of all time will eventually hear the verdict of eternal hell and punishment. What does God do there? God the Son at the great white throne, Revelation 20, takes out books and opens them and shows these condemned what? Their deeds. Their works. And he isn't doing it to show them, boy, if you'd just done a few more good things and a few less bad things, you'd have gotten in. No, what he's doing at this moment is showing them that they sinned in willful rebellion against God and they are worthy of eternal punishment. The stillborn, the miscarried, the newborn, the innocent, the child has no such record. Romans chapter 1 staggers the imagination as well along this, and yet finds itself consistently fitting in here. Those who are going to be sent to hell are found to be without excuse. And they're found to be without excuse and condemned to hell, not because they heard the gospel and rejected it, by the way, because half the world will never hear the gospel. They are claimed by God to be without excuse through the Apostle Paul because they denied what they knew. What did they know? Romans chapter 1 says they knew there was a what? Creator. And they refused to give him thanks, which, by the way, has chilling implications to me, to somebody who says, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in creation. They refused to acknowledge God, Romans chapter 1. And they also rebelled against their conscience and the law of God written on their heart. Listen carefully. No infant suppresses the truth. No preborn has the ability to perceive what God has revealed in creation and then knowingly reject it. Until a child is older, and we're not told when older is older, by the way. We're not given an age of accountability. It's really more a state of accountability than an age. But it is that point in time when a person is mature enough to assess in his own heart the law of God written on his conscience, until they can summarize the glories of nature and God's creative ability, which Paul says in Romans chapter 1 proves to every human heart the fact that there is an invisible God who is very powerful, and they know that and they reject it, suppressing the truth of God. So these little ones aren't saved because they didn't believe, but because they couldn't believe. You might be thinking, but my child's a sinner early on. Come over to my house and watch my little boy hit his little sister over the head with a, you know, Tonka truck. A child very early demonstrates they have inherited Adam's nature. That's why your child won't run around the house going, yes, mommy, yes, 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 yes. They'll run around going, what? No, 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 until they learn what timeout means or something far more painful. Yes, those actions are sinful. They're sinful. And Christ would have to atone for them in his unlimited atonement, touching them in his common grace. To quote MacArthur again, he writes this interesting thought. He said, that young child might even lie to cover their misdeeds. But the child cannot assess in his own heart that his actions violate God, or that there is any such concept as sin against God and his holy law. He knows that he's done something mom and dad don't like because mom and dad tell him, but he has no understanding that his rebellion, lying, stealing, and so forth are in violation of God's moral law, and that such actions have eternal consequences, much less understand the concept of eternity. Listen to another quote. I'm getting close here to the end. This biblical scholar that MacArthur actually quotes in his commentary said this: if a dead infant were sent to hell on no other account than that of original sin inherited from Adam, there would be a good reason to the mind of God for the judgment, because sin is a reality. However, the child's mind would be a perfect blank as to the reason of its eternal suffering. And take that back to Romans 1, they are without excuse because they knowingly rebelled against God's law. Their minds would be a blank. They wouldn't understand its eternal suffering. Under such circumstances, the child would know suffering, but it would have no understanding of the reason for its suffering, and the very essence of the just penalty would be absent. It's interesting to consider as well as you go back through the scriptures, which you may begin to do in earnest in regard to this subject. But whenever scripture describes the inhabitants of hell, it always has to do with a list of sins and abominations they have deliberately committed against God. In other words, they've willfully rejected the law of God. They've suppressed the truth about God. They deny the creative agency of God. Not that by not doing those you go to heaven, but when they're listed as enduring hell, it's because they have done exactly those things. Whenever it describes the recipients of heaven, we start talking about grace, the amazing grace of God, that the atonement of Jesus Christ in the mystery of the cross work, according to the grace of God, has allowed for these innocents, whose minds are blank, so to speak, who have not suppressed the truth, and willfully defied the law of God written on their hearts, into heaven. Paul wrote something interesting in Romans 5 that sounds contradictory to Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus Christ said, narrow is the gate as it relates to salvation, and few there be that find their way in. But Paul says many find their way in Romans chapter 5 verse 7. But if you look at the context, he says this, for by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, that's Jesus Christ, many, not a few, but many will be made righteousness. They'll have attributed to their account the righteousness of Christ. And I would agree at this point with MacArthur and these other men that I've studied along with me in this text that while few find the narrow gate, his reference to many who are made righteous is a reference that would include this vast number of unborn, newly born, aborted, miscarried, young children, mentally incapable, miscarried. By the way, keep in mind that David stops grieving with the death of one son. He will grieve, yet not as those who have no hope, like perhaps you grieve. But another son of David will die. His name's Absalom. And David will never stop grieving. I believe it's because, among other things, he knows he'll never see that son again. My question for you is, are you going to see your stillborn children? Or will you openly defy the knowledge of God written on your heart and refuse the gospel you can understand? One more question, and I mean it. What's happening with your little one in heaven right now? Do you really think I know the answer to that? Well, what I can tell you is what I do know from Scripture. I know some things are true. First, those who leave earth, who leave their flesh behind, whether it is that cell that just began to separate, multiply, receive a temporary, capable body of enjoying everything that John sees them enjoying as he's given a tour of heaven. There's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's perfection and glorification and perfect worship. That's what your child is enjoying. I know also that the very moment your child went to be with Christ, God's purposes, and he hasn't told you what they all are, but God's purposes for him or her were absolutely completed, because all of God's purposes are always fulfilled perfectly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. I also know that your child was made instantly perfect, completely transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, which we all long for today, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I know that your child has a glory about him or her that should you see him or her, it would blow your mind. And that glory will never, ever fade away. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. So what happens between conception, death at that moment, a miscarriage, an abortion, a stillborn? What happens at that moment and all of a sudden, heaven? We got a lot of space in between, don't we? Are there changing tables and strollers? And are there some angels that are condemned to keep the preschool for years and years and years? No. Whatever the child's limitations or immaturities here on earth are gone instantly as they're matured instantly. In fact, we're given a little glimpse of that in the miracles of Jesus Christ. He says to a man who's lame, who's never walked, he says, get up and walk. Do you realize all the miracles involved in taking your first step? It wasn't just, oh, his legs are going to work. It's memory. It's muscle memory. It's knowing this foot does this, this does that. It's balance. It's not having any time to practice and that he's perfectly balanced in walking, taken from an inability to immediate ability. It's a little picture of our glorified bodies and these little ones who are immediately given memory, history, understanding, so they can immediately begin to glorify God for his grace in their lives. And we're told that there is a multitude, even now, which cannot be numbered, from every tribe, tongue, clan, people group, dialect. Have you ever thought about, have you ever asked the question, since the gospel will not reach the world, how can there be those representing even tribes? There's only one way to answer that. Children who represent that tribe, that dialect, that people group, who are now fulfilling the words of God in that unique way in bringing him glory. And so David says, my son can't come back to me, but he says, I'm going to go to him. And I love the personal pronoun. He doesn't say, I'm going to go where he is. He doesn't say, I'm going to enjoy heaven like he is enjoying it. He says, I'm going to him. I'm going to him as a person. I'm going to him. I'm going to be introduced to him one day. Maybe you're like others who've come up to me and said, you know what, I'm going to be introduced to mine as well. You will. Because you have the ability to breathe and think and accept the gospel of Christ. When you do, you will join that little one who's now grown, who's mature, who's wholly perfected, who even now is singing and praising and serving God for his grace. There you will join them, and you also will sing Amazing Grace. How sweet that sound. All right. And all the people said,